His name was Benjamin. In many ways, Ben was just like any other 10-year-old boy. He was robust, inquisitive, and not without a natural, innate ability to irritate his parents to death. On occasions, and this even happens with boys, on occasions he was lovable. At times, though, it took all the strength you had just to muster up enough courage to keep him in line. But there was one difference between Benny and the other little boys you might have known. Ben was an American, but he was born to two American parents who are living in a tiny little country in Eastern Europe. Ben's dad, you see, was working for an American oil company as an engineer, and Benny was being raised far, far, far from home. So he was American, but he'd never seen America. So he talked and he dressed and he acted not like a 10-year-old would in this country, but like all the children did in that tiny little country where he lived. He'd never seen a hot dog. He thought Times Square was a building tool. He thought the Pittsburgh Steelers were a contracting firm. Though he was an American by birth, from all practical reasons, you couldn't tell it. But something happened to Benny when he was 13. Something wonderful. His dad was sent home on furlough for reassignment, and Ben, after a brief trauma of reentry, of being in this country, he at last became exposed to the customs and cultures of the land he was designed to be a part of. It was like being reborn. And soon he became as American as apple pie. Finished high school, went to college, graduated with honors, and he received his degree in political science. And through a series of interesting events, Ben became a part of the diplomatic corps of our country. And surely within a few years, an amazing thing happened. He was appointed an ambassador, strangely enough, to the very same country he had grown up in as a lad. And as he appeared with all of the other ambassadors who were being sent forth before the Secretary of State, just before he departed, he was given a series of warnings, warnings that every departing ambassador had to listen to. They said this: number one, do not become entangled in the affairs of the land to which you're being sent. Number two, always remember you are an ambassador, not a citizen. Identify with the people, but never lose your identity as an ambassador. Thirdly, you are the official representative of your commander-in-chief. The people to whom you go will make their assessments of him by looking at you. Number four, do not invest heavily in the economy of the land to which you're being sent. Make your investments in your homeland, where you will one day return. And then finally, these words: at any time, Mr. Ambassador, you could be called home. The country to which you're being sent may at any moment be the center of a bloody revolution, and when that happens, remember, here's your procedure. One, you will be called home, if possible, just before the warfare becomes too intense. Secondly, there may not be time for you to gather your possessions. Whatever you have accumulated, leave behind. Number three, upon your return, your commander-in-chief will call you to himself and assess your commitment and reward you accordingly. Finally, remember, the country to which we are sending you is not your home. You're there on assignment. And at any moment, you could instantly be returned to the land of your true citizenship. So behave accordingly. Well, with those clear-cut guidelines, Ambassador Benjamin returned to the land of his childhood to live now in that little country and not become a citizen of it. At first, his job was a delight. He was a walking billboard for the free enterprise system. He was a positive force for democracy. And he represented his country well. But as time went on, he began to change. Little by little, he began to adapt once again to the philosophy and the culture of the people around him. Maybe you can identify. His friends were the natives of that country, and soon he met and married a girl who was not only a native, but whose father had been actively opposed to the political things that he stood for. And then little by little, Ben adopted religious beliefs of those who were around him, and soon his duties as an ambassador began to be colored by his intense commitment to the land in which he lived. He began investing his money heavily in business ventures and savings opportunities in the banks of that little country until everything he had was there. He was still an ambassador. He still went around and he still had his office at the U.S. Embassy, but he dressed like and acted like and worked like and lived like a native, all in contradiction to what he had been told. And then one day, it happened. Civil war broke out in that little country, and it was obvious a revolution was imminent. In a matter of minutes, Ben received this wire from the State Department: "Sending for you and all other American citizens immediately. Stop. Leave all your possessions behind. Stop. You are no longer welcome in that country. Stop. The president will greet you upon your return. Stop." So suddenly it happened. Tears and deep sorrow ensued, but Ben was evacuated immediately from the country he'd given his life to. He was forced to leave his wife behind. He never saw her again. His investments were confiscated by the new government and destroyed. He had poured all he had into the wrong kingdom. He forgot where his citizenship was. Oh, he'd been saved. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they sent for him. But how empty-handed he was. Once back in Washington, Ben was ushered into the White House, where he and some others who had returned home at the same time were granted an audience with the commander-in-chief. And he gathered all of these ambassadors together for a ceremony. Ben tried to think back over the time he'd spent in that little country. What had he done to represent his own kingdom? How faithful had he been? Where were his investments? And suddenly those guidelines came flooding back to his mind, and he remembered what he had been taught, but it was too late. They had said, "Don't become entangled with the affairs of another kingdom. Remember, you're an ambassador, not a citizen. Remember, they're watching you. Don't make your investments in the wrong kingdom. At any time, you may be called home to give an account of what you have done, and when you do, you'll be rewarded according to your faithfulness." You see, Benny had violated every one of those rules. He had lived as a citizen in a land he would one day have to leave. He stood there and said, "What a fool I've been. What a fool." He was not the only one called home that day. There were dozens of them, and the president went around the room and congratulated each ambassador for their contributions. You could hear him say, "Well done. You've been faithful. Welcome home, Mr. Ambassador. Welcome home." To another, he would say, "Well done. You've been faithful in a small responsibility. I'm going to give you a much greater responsibility. Welcome home, Mr. Ambassador." And then he came to Benny. He looked down and his eyes met Ben's, and he said, "Ben, here is your certificate that indicates you've been an ambassador. You'll always be a citizen of this country. No one will take that from you. But you've missed so much. And now you have so little to show for all those years. I would love to give you a more noble commendation, Ben, but..." And the president's eyes met his. "You forgot," he said, "who you were." Now, I know what's going through your mind. You're thinking, what a wasted life. I mean, he deserved no recognition at all. He was a turncoat, a traitor. How could anyone pretend to be an ambassador representing one country and make all his investments in another, right? How could anyone who knew he would one day have to give an account to his commander-in-chief live so carelessly, right? Before you begin to hang Benjamin, let me remind you, beloved, that you too are an ambassador. You too were brought up into a world and brought in a world that was foreign to the design of God, and one day something happened, I trust, to you. Your original citizenship was reaffirmed and you were reborn. And your ambassador in command began to train you for something special. Before long, you came to realize you'd been commissioned as an ambassador for Christ. You were being sent right back to the land from which you came, but now you were being sent as a representative of another kingdom, representing another king. You were to live in that kingdom, but not become of it. You were cautioned not to become entangled in the affairs of this world. You were told to remember you're a child of the king. Others were watching you to learn of him. You were told not to make your investments here, not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. You were told a revolution would one day be coming, a turbulent upheaval attempting to overthrow the kingdom of righteousness. And I trust you were told that just before the revolution, your commander-in-chief would suddenly send for you and call you home. When there, you would be sent directly into his presence to give an account of your tour as an ambassador. Without a doubt, you would be rewarded for what you had done. So before you judge Benjamin, ask yourself this morning, am I living as an ambassador to or as a citizen of this world? Where's my allegiance? What occupies my thoughts night and day? What am I investing my money in? What am I investing my time in? What am I investing my influences in? Things I can send ahead to the homeland that will be there when I return, or things that at any time I'll have to leave behind when my commander-in-chief sends for me. Are you constantly aware that we'll all appear, beloved, before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the rewards for what we have done, that one day every one of us must give an account of himself to God? Oh, we don't like to think about that. But it's exciting to think about. Are you expecting God to take you in his arms and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Welcome home, Mr. Ambassador." If not, don't be too hard on Ben. I trust you remember we're in the process of lesson 3 of a series. Last week we looked at the first event on the horizon at the end times, and that is the rapture of the church. In the twinkling of an eye, when Christ will sound the trumpet and we'll hear his voice and he'll gather us together. This morning we're going to look at the next great event on the horizon of eternity, the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. It too is something every child of God will experience. So it ought to affect our attitudes, it ought to affect our actions, it ought to affect our activities. Our outline this morning, part 1, welcome home, Mr. Ambassador. Part 2, God's rewards platform. And we'll ask ourselves some questions, hopefully with some answers. When, where, who, why, how, then what, and now what? Now, as we begin this study of the Bema Seat of Christ, it's perhaps properly pronounced Vima, but we'll use Bema because that's what we've always been used to. It's of primary importance that all of us come to realize there may be slight differences of opinion by theologians as to some of the details, but there's little or no argument, among most at least, that the Scripture plainly teaches this will happen. It's an absolute promise from a holy God, and you remember from last week, a God whose word is both infallible and immutable. It can't fail, can't change. Then why isn't it more prominent in our thinking? Why don't we think more constantly about how what we are thinking and doing will affect that day? I believe that the Bible teaches us that Satan has one key goal in mind where the church is concerned, and that's to deceive the Christian. He has one basic question. He asks it over and over. Hath God said? Or, loosely translated, did he really say that? And so specific biblical absolutes, as the years go by, are laid aside as either irrelevant or uncertain, absolutes that were intended to be the very cornerstone of our faith. And this is one of them, the Bema Seat of Christ. Last week we looked in detail at perhaps what one day very soon will happen. We will be called home. This morning we're going to look at what happens when we get home. When as ambassadors we are called before the commander-in-chief, to receive the rewards he has prepared for us. We're going to look at what those rewards are, when they'll be given, and how they ought to affect our lives. Question number one, when? When will this take place? When will we, quote, all appear before the Bema Seat of Christ? Dr. Pentecost answers that question this way, and I think it's a good answer. The event takes place immediately following the translation or the rapture of the church out of the atmosphere. In other words, just after the rapture comes the Bema Seat. And he gives us some considerations to support this if you'd like to look them up on your own. In the first place, he quotes Luke 14:14 to explain that the rewards are always associated with the resurrection. Secondly, he goes on, when the Lord returns with his bride, the second coming, the bride has already been rewarded. He uses Revelation 19:8 as his basis. And thirdly, he gives three passages, 1 Corinthians 4:5, 2 Timothy 4:8, and Revelation 22:12, to point out that the rewards are always associated with, quote, that day, the day in which Christ comes for his own. So what he's saying is this, and we'll base the rest of our lesson this morning, at least that portion of it, on the fact that the chronological setting of the Bema of Christ is almost certain to be after the rapture and before the return of Christ with us. If God decides to have it some other time, great. It'll be just as neat, just as special, just as dramatic, no less important, but so far as we can tell, it will most likely occur just after we're swept into the heavens to be with the Lord and to meet with our loved ones in the twinkling of an eye. So much for when. The next question is where, and I think we've answered that as well. If the Bema follows the rapture, we shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, then it's obvious it'll take place somewhere in the heavens. Further substantiated in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is describing these events, and he says they will take place when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So we don't know where for sure, but let's assume somewhere in the heavenlies. The next question number three, who? Who'll be there? Is it judgment time for all mankind? Is it only for Christians? Will we be judged to see if we're saved? What kind of judgment is this? Well, we can answer that simply, I believe, most authoritatively, because Scripture's clear as to who will be there. First of all, the Lord will be there. He's going to be the judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that this examination will be made before the presence of the Son of God. John chapter 5, verse 22 says, all judgment has been committed to the Son. Christ will be there, and he will have on the robes of the judge. Who else will be there? Well, you'll be there if you're a Christian. I'll be there. The judgment seat of Christ is not a time when the lost will be judged. It is not a time of judgment, really, at all. The believer will have been judged concerning his salvation and have been found in Christ. That's why he was caught up together to be with the Lord. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the answer is that the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema of Christ, will be a time for every Christian to stand before the Lord Jesus. So we will be there, and he will be there. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. For, verse 10, we must all believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, because every one must receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be, quote, good or bad. We'll look at that in a moment. As for the persons, Christ will be there and will be there. Every Christian who has ever lived will be there. Paul will be there. Moody will be there. Billy Graham will be there. Every believer who has ever lived. And I only mention this so that we'll take note of the fact, because sometimes we don't stop to think about it. This is not a casual happening for a select group of saints that God's going to call up out of the confines of heaven and call into a special chamber and give awards to. This is a command performance for every believer who's ever lived. That's you. And the purpose of it will be not only for you to be there, but for your life to be reviewed in the presence of God with a specific determination in mind, determining what has been, quote, good or bad. Now, we're going to look at that in a minute. But for now, let's understand, Jesus will be there and will be there, and every Christian who's ever lived will be there. So this is major happening. The next question is why? I mean, why is God convening the biggest church meeting in history right in the presence of his son just after he has swept us up into his arms to spend eternity with him? Well, it's not to determine our salvation. We just realize that. We're already in heaven. We read last week in 1 Thessalonians 4 that only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. So why this judgment, quote unquote? Let's look at the word, perhaps. There are two different words in Scripture that are translated judgment or judgment seat. The first word is the word criterion. It's found in James 2, verse 6. It's found in 1 Corinthians 6 also. Joseph Thayer, the author of the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, defines criterion this way: the instrument or means of trying or judging anything, or the tribunal of a judge, the bench where a judge rules from. So the word criterion stands for the standard by which judgment is passed, or the place where judgment is meted out, the judgment seat, if you will. But that's not the word used here. The second Greek word in the word used here is the word bema. This word, according to Thayer, stands for a raised platform where steps go up, where an official sits in order to judge a great athletic contest or something of that nature. In the Grecian games at Athens, the old arena contained a raised platform on which the president, or the umpire, or the judge they called him, sat and rewarded all the contestants after the games. It was called the bema seat, if you will, the rewards platform. So this word bema was never used as a judicial bench where judgment was meted out. It was only a rewards platform where contestants were given recognition for what they had done. So Dr. Pentecost concludes in his book, Things to Come, that associated with the word bema are the ideas dignity, authority, honor, reward. So the bema of Christ will be held in the heavenlies, probably just after the rapture, and Christ will be seated on an awards platform. Aren't you getting a little excited? An awards platform in heaven, and he's going to bring every one of us to have every one of us pass by that throne one by one by one. Everyone who has ever belonged to him. And there at his feet we will be judged, not in the sense of condemnation. There's no condemnation. But we will be judged as in an athletic contest with an eye to what rewards, what trophies, if you will, we should receive at the hand of the judge. Which brings us back to what we will be judged for, according to 2 Corinthians 5, the things done in this body while we were on planet Earth, the things whether they be good or bad. Now, that's another interesting Greek word that Paul uses for bad, the word phalos, rather than the words normally used, kakos or poneros. Those words signify that which is morally or ethically evil. But he doesn't use those words here. He uses a word that describes something that has no value, worthless. So when we appear before the bema of Christ, it won't be to determine what we have done necessarily that we have done, good or bad. It will be what has been done in our lives that is worthless, and what has been done in our lives that has eternal value. You see, the thought is stewardship. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul reminds us, verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, minister as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, in New Testament times, a steward was a guy who managed a large household or estate, kind of like our business manager does here at the church. He was entrusted to keep everything running smoothly. He was answerable only to the chief and to the owner and to no one else. His only concern was that he had periodic meetings with the one who was over him, at which time he had to give an account. Another illustration would be the one we gave earlier, you and I commissioned as ambassadors and sent into the very world we came out of with specific warnings, specific responsibilities, and eventually we'd be called home and we'd have to give an account. Our job would be reviewed. So let's stop for just a moment because there's so much to cover, and let's review today. Number one, there will one day be a reviewing stand where we will pass before the Lord Jesus himself and give an account for what we have done as ambassadors and stewards. Number two, this reviewing platform, this bema, if you will be located in heaven. Three, the event, the passing before the bema of Christ, will take place after the rapture, before Christ returns to earth. Four, what we will be accountable for as we pass by are the things done in this body, in this life. The issue is whether any act, action, or attitude was good or bad. Did it have eternal significance, or was it eternally worthless? Well, I know what you're thinking. How is God going to determine what's good and bad, what's worthy and worthless? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, we'll read it together. We are laborers together with God, God's husbandry. You are God's edifice, God's building, God's complex. According, verse 10, to the grace of God, which has been given to me, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Others build on that foundation. Let every man be careful how he builds on that foundation, for no other foundation can any man lay but the foundation we've laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on that foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, at some point every man's work will be tested, made manifest, revealed. The day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by what? Fire. And the fire will test every man's work. Tell us what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he built on, he shall receive what? A reward. If any man's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be what? Saved. But as from a fire. Now what it says is that the Christian life can only be built on one foundation, a personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation you can lay than that one. Except a man be born again, he cannot. But then Paul goes on and he says, you and I are home builders. We can build on that foundation a framework for our temple of God using a variety of different materials, and they fall into two categories. You're all familiar with that. Category one, wood, hay, and stubble, and all other materials that are what? Highly flammable, certain to be destroyed when touched by fire. The second category, gold, silver, precious stones, imperishable items, things that fire refines or polishes but doesn't destroy. And Paul is saying everything that has ever been done in your life fits into one of two categories. And the average person passing by looking at your outside of your spiritual house just cannot tell. You cannot tell often. So there has to be a test, some way to determine what's eternal and what's not. So God's designed such a test. It's called fire. When exposed to fire, that which is perishable burns, goes up in smoke, if you will. That which is imperishable stays. But not only does it stay, the passage goes on, that which remains becomes a basis for what? Your rewards. Now, I believe it's obvious that the fire is representative of the presence of the Shekinah glory of God himself, whom we are told is a flaming fire. And when sin, or when works that are worthless, of no eternal value, are exposed to that fire, the flame of his presence, they'll vanish. They'll go up in smoke. And what remains will look like precious jewels, priceless rewards left behind. What'll they be? Well, we don't know for sure, and we may not know for sure, but we know that the passages we'll be sharing in a few moments will remind us that at least God has determined to define them for us using the word crowns. Now, I don't hope you're not picturing yourself strutting around heaven with a stack of crowns. If you are, please listen a little longer. But there are two types of crowns in the New Testament. There's the diadema, which is a kingly crown, which was worn only by royalty. That crown belongs to the person of Christ alone. But the word translated in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Timothy and other places that relate to the crowns we'll receive in glory at the bema seat of Christ is the word stephanos. This is not a royal crown. This is a victor's crown. It's a wreath or a trophy given to the winner of a pageant or a contest, to one who has run the race and won. It doesn't denote royalty, it denotes a tribute bestowed for a victory won. And that's what we'll receive. Now, who's going to determine what's gold, silver, and precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble? I think the simplest way probably to define what is indestructible in the presence of God is to realize that only what God himself is capable of creating is eternal. Therefore, only what we have allowed God to do will last. Everything we have done is perishable. Only God's work will stand the test of God's presence. So what we've done in our own strength, no matter how religious or charitable or churchy, will perish. Whatever was done for the flesh or in the flesh or for the glory of the flesh cannot remain in the presence of God, and certainly all we've thought or done that's in conflict with the Word of God will burn. And the passage concludes, and I trust you understand that there's some whose lives will have produced nothing eternal. That's what Paul said. But they will still be saved. The illustration, however, is one of a guy sitting outside the charred wreckage of his house that's just burned down. Everything is gone. He has nothing to show for his all. He's safe. He's been saved. But is one who's been snatched out of a fire, and he has nothing to show for his life. And Paul is saying, here's a man who has been saved from the fire himself. The presence of God cannot consume him because the blood of Christ has insulated him, and he himself will be spared from the flames of eternal punishment. But like that ambassador that was called home, there was nothing left to show. But for those whose lives have allowed God to produce through them godliness, crowns will be theirs. What are we going to do with them? Strut around heaven, boasting of our laurel wreaths, wearing our crowns like merit badges to display our righteousness? God forbid. Now, anytime we take God's glory and steal it for ourselves, we lose it, don't we? So the purpose of the crowns can't be for us to glory in. Beloved, the crowns are to give us the more with which to worship him. I think the best demonstration of how crowns will be used in heaven is found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. You don't need to turn there, but if you read it sometime, you will remember that there's a pattern there of the elders seen gathered around the throne, casting their crowns before the throne as an act of worship. Now listen. The greater the degree of our rewards, the greater our capacity to bring glory to God by worshiping his Son. Well, think about it. Christ in us did the good works. Christ for us bestows on us crowns, rewards, for what he has done. And Christ before us then receives the crowns as we in ever-increasing splendor have the more with which to worship him. So the more you let Christ do through you on planet Earth, the greater will be your ability to worship him in eternity. As one author put it so well, capacities to radiate glory will differ, but there'll be no personal sense of lack in any believer because each of us will be filled with the limit of our capacity to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his light. Glory it will be. But the more we have allowed him to do through us, the more he will bless us, giving us the more with which to glorify him through eternity. Don't you get excited? And don't you understand that for the rest of your breathing, living moments on planet Earth, that every second ought to be devoted to letting the Spirit of God pour through you and allow him to control your life so that what is produced are eternal rewards that you will have the more with which to worship him. Well, what are some of the things for which crowns will be given? We'll go over the ones the Scripture mentions. It would be a good study for you to do on your own. 1 Corinthians 9, we read about the incorruptible crown. This is a crown or a reward given to those who have kept their bodies in subjection. They have run the race and mastered those besetting sins that so easily corrupt us. I think it's for Christians who have learned to live a holy life. The second, in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, we read about a crown of rejoicing given to Christians as a result of lives their lives have touched. Paul said, "Are not even you our crown of rejoicing when we get to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" People, your life has been used to touch. And James chapter 1, verse 12, we're told about the crown of life given to those who faithfully endure. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 2 Timothy 4 talks about the crown of righteousness given to those who anxiously look forward to Christ's appearing. In 1 Peter 5, we read about the crown of glory for those who feed the flock of God faithfully with the word. So the scripture clearly indicates that how we allow Christ in us to control the sin nature, to lead others to Christ and build them up, to endure hardship, to anticipate his return, to preach and teach the word, will affect the rewards we receive. And other passages talk about how we treat others, how we exercise authority, how we use our spiritual gifts, how we use our money and our time, and how we run the race assigned to us. Now, it's been a tough message, I know, because time is short and there's so much to communicate, and it's so awesome to think about. But let's just stop in closing and summarize. One day, very soon perhaps, immediately after we've been swept up into heaven to be with Christ, something extraordinary will take place. Scripture calls it the Bema of Christ. You and I, every born-again child of God who has ever lived, will pass through a reviewing stand, before a reviewing stand, an awards platform somewhere in heaven. The judge or the rewarder will be the Lord Jesus himself. We'll have returned from our tour as ambassadors, and God won't be interested in how many houses we've built or how many cars we've owned or how many dollars we've made or how many speeches we've given or even how churchy we've been. God's not going to be interested even in how important we were in the world in which we live. You see, we weren't sent to become entangled in the world in which we will live. We were sent to be ambassadors. So what God's going to be interested in is how faithfully we have allowed the King to build the kingdom through us. One by one, we'll pass in front of him. The very contents of our lives will be revealed. In a moment, everything done to the glory of man will suddenly burst into flames and be gone. For some, nothing will remain but their salvation. They will have invested everything in the wrong kingdom, and they'll have to leave everything behind they gave their lives for. What a waste. But for others, the flames, once they have devoured those things not done in the Spirit, will see remain an incredible residue of beautiful jewels, golden laurel wreaths of victory, suddenly appearing from out of nowhere, and they will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we'll begin to realize he did the good works. We get the rewards. And awesome adoration will fall at his feet and cast those crowns at the very feet of the one who made them possible. We'll have the more with which to worship him, and surrounded by his glory, we will magnify that glory by glorifying him. What a day! What a Savior! What an expectation. There's still a lot we don't know about this incredible experience known as the rewards platform in heaven, but we know enough to convince us there's no need to live anymore as though heaven held no accountability. Heaven will be glorious for everyone who's there, but heaven will have more glory for those who have more glory to give to the King. No matter how you've lived your life, beloved, up until now, may I ask you this morning to reconsider the fact that you've been commissioned by the King as an ambassador. And he sent you back to the very world he called you out of, and he quietly has reminded you, "Dear ambassador, remember, don't become entangled in the affairs of this world. Remember, you're an ambassador, not a citizen. And the world is looking at you to learn of him. Don't make your investments here. This is going to pass away. At any moment, the King may call you home. There won't be time to rearrange your priorities. You will leave everything behind. When you arrive home, you'll be called upon to give an account to the Commander-in-Chief. You will be rewarded according to what he has done. He will either say, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Welcome home, Mr. Ambassador. Or his eyes will meet yours in silent love, grateful that you're there, but disappointed you've given your life to a kingdom that was passing away. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you what God has been saying to me through this study, and that is, lovingly but convincingly, he is saying, give your life to things eternal. Because one day very soon, you will be in the presence of Christ himself. You will stand, Mr. Ambassador, at the Bema seat of the King. And if you can close your eyes and envision it, the experience will go something like this. And with this we close. The festival's beginning. The hour is at hand, and a hush that stills a whisper has settled on the land. It's time for the rewards, and the crowd is gathered near. The master is approaching, but there's not a sign of fear, for it's not a time of judgment. The judgment time is past, and the master has come this time to reveal what works will last. Lo, he comes, what blinding glory! The glow of his attire seems to light up all of heaven like a blazing, searing fire. What's happening, we wonder, for as he passes through, we can feel a holy power and our lives are passed in view. And the glory of his presence, like a flaming fire turned loose, now consumes those things in our lives that he did not produce. And as he passes by us, lo, we see the ashes gone, and the things that still remain are things that he himself has done. Oh, the glory of those things he did, they shine like jewels rare, and they sparkle in his presence, and they tell us he is there. Like crowns of righteous royalty, they glisten in the light till the only thing reflected is the master's face inside. Overwhelmed by all his love, we approach the Bema seat, and without a word, we cast those jewels in worship at his feet. Oh, what joy! None can describe it as we worship him in song and we sing Hosanna, praise him at his feet where we belong. Those who let him rule and reign in life find heaven now complete. For the things he did have now become rare jewels at his feet. And we can but kneel before him for his loving eyes to see. The rewards he gives belong to him. For all eternity. His is the glory, beloved. It was he who paid the price. Thus to him belongs the glory at the Bema seat of Christ. Our gracious God, loving Father, thank you for the photograph in Scripture of that day that is yet to come. May we leave this place renewed in our hearts that yours is the kingdom. And yours is the glory. And may we relinquish control of our lives that you might have control. And thus develop even through us rewards that one day we can use the more with which to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.